continue through the book of Jeremiah. We're actually going to finish up chapter 11 and 12. So at this pace, we should finish by 2022, the book of Jeremiah. But there's some good stuff in this, so I'm excited to actually go through this passage. Last week we began the fourth sermon and really talking about the broken covenant between God and Israel, and the basically dependent on Judah's lack of obedience from the heart. And then at the end of study, I kind of made a call for resolve. And there's two things that kind of go towards resolve. I think it's funny because as soon as that happened and then I get the news of the week, my resolve is up and down again, of course. But when we talk about resolve, we need to understand that there's a solution and we have it. Right? We have the answer. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to share and show people in our lives and with our mouths. And then with that resolve, there needs to be a course of action. And again, Travis talked about it. Be in your word. This is how we get to know this Creator. He's revealed it to us through His word. And we'll see a little bit of that today in His counsel towards Jeremiah. And so we talked about the cost of discipleship and just being committed to seeing this thing through, because it is the greatest choice that any one of us has ever made, is to have this relationship with the Lord. And again, it's a choice that God gave us by drawing us into Him. So with that, chapter 11 finishes up with an attack from Jeremiah's own hometown. And we'll finish with that and we'll talk about that and the fact that God takes that personal. And then what we find in the rest of, basically in the end of chapter 11 all the way through chapter 20, we have really these six confessions, complaints, protests, whatever you want to call them, from Jeremiah about the evil to the Lord. And so he addresses the Lord on these issues, which is a good start. I want to give him credit for that. He brings it to the Lord rather than trying to do it by himself or take care of it by himself. But what God will do in this first complaint is he will answer it. He'll give him an answer, probably one he did not expect. And how many times have we been there, right, where we have a complaint and we bring it to the Lord and he sets us straight. And so we'll talk about that. With that, the time as he's writing this is in history. Basically, Josiah and his reforms had happened. He had died, and now they're probably in the third king under Jeremiah when he started his prophecy, which is Jehoiakim, which was a king that was set up by Egypt at that point. So there's a different context to this. And he sees it really going down pretty quick as far as the judgment coming against Jerusalem and Judah. So what you'll see in these complaints is Jeremiah will present kind of it's almost like a legal case. And he'll call for vengeance on the guilty. He'll call for judgment on the guilty. Three of the six, God will actually respond to him. And he does it in different ways, which is, again, shows God's personal. He understands who he's talking to, he understands the context, and he addresses Jeremiah as personal. But in that, it should speak to us. And so, with that big introduction, I'm going to read a few verses. We'll read the rest of chapter 11, 18 through 23. And then we'll pray and we'll get into it. It says, "Now that the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings, but I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living.' that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them. For I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. Let us pray. Lord, just again, thank you that we get to open your word. We get to hear from you responding to this prophet, to Jeremiah, kind of in distress. Lord, I just love this passage. Just ask that you would speak to each one of us as we go through this, understanding that we can go to you for counsel, and you're more than able to set us straight, Lord. And just thank you for that, and just ask that you would bless the study. And we all say, amen. 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 So, what we have, first of all, in verses 18 through 23 is we have this conspiracy, basically from the city that Jeremiah grew up in. Jeremiah was made aware by the Lord. He gave him knowledge of this, and there's schemes against his life. And if we take it in the context for us, we need to know we're in this world. We're going to have trouble. God's shared that with us. And Jeremiah takes it to the point that he says he feels as if he's a docile lamb being brought to slaughter. And that should sound familiar. That is found in Isaiah 53:7, which is a prophetic passage concerning the Messiah, speaking of Jesus. And it's he says the same thing, similar. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that was Jesus' reaction. Here, Jeremiah is bringing this to the Lord and saying, hey, my life's being threatened. Well, actually, the Lord revealed it to him. He understands that this is dire. And not only that, there's threats. It says they're going to destroy his life. They're going to cut him off. The idea that he won't have no descendants, and that his name will be forgotten. And again, this is from his hometown, Anathoth, which is 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, in case you want to know. I think actually about half a mile from there, there's still there's a village, a town or city there, actually, to this day, that recognizes this place. And why are they plotting against him? Because of his preaching, the fact that he's calling even his own people out. There's conviction there. He's basically hitting too close to home, to not make a pun out of it. And exactly what's happening. And so they want to strike him dead. And often, you know, in our own lives, some of the hardest people to reach are those closest to us, right? We all probably could raise our hand. There are people in our lives that we still are trying to save. And I say that because often that's what we're trying to do. Not understanding, and I know I'm speaking to myself in this, understanding that it's God who saves these individuals. I'll even highlight sometimes, even in my own family, like, this is what I used to be. And they all know it. They witnessed my prior life. I was pretty bold about it. And yet, what God had done, and I make sure let them know it's God who changed my life. And yet, you think with that appeal or that speech that automatically they would just say, hey, how can I be saved? But usually, sometimes that is the reaction, but a lot of times that's not. And here, instead, Jeremiah just brings conviction on these people. Actually, there's a passage in Mark talking about even Jesus and his ministry that it was hard to reach the people even in his own region. It says, then he went out from there and came to his own country, this speaking of Jesus, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? So they were offended at him. They weren't converted by him. They were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house. And again, they did not accept him because, again, that brings conviction against people around him. And he says this a few times throughout the scriptures. And it even gets more personal as we get into chapter 12 when I get there. So all this, there's a plot against his life. So Jeremiah makes an appeal to the Lord like a defendant in court. He casts himself on the mercy of the judge. He says, you've tested my mind and heart. What's interesting about the mind and heart in Hebrew is the heart is actually the seat of intellect and will. And the translation of mind The translation of mind in Hebrew is actually heart. And the translation of heart is actually your kidneys. Which is interesting. Kidneys is where your emotions came from. And so that's just interesting. Food for thought. You can look on that. I think that's where they... So that word for mind is heart. And the word for heart is kidneys. So you'll see that as we go through this passage. But in each... And what he's saying is, hey, Lord, you know my heart. You know I'm not guilty. I'm just doing what you're asking me to do. And yet, my town's coming down upon me. And what God does here, what he asked, Jeremiah asked, hey, will you punish these people? And sometimes we might think this is kind of uncomfortable, but this is... Again, we see it often throughout the scriptures. When people are getting persecuted, they'll bring it before the Lord. And again, we need to give him credit because he takes it before the Lord. Remember in the book of Romans, it says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We need to give it over to him and allow him to take care of it. Most of us would prefer, maybe we wouldn't prefer, but we would want him like Stephen. Or Jesus, when the persecutors are going after him, that like, hey, Lord, forgive them. But in most instances, this is how we react. Like, when we see our sin presented by someone else, because we can recognize that pretty easily, we're like, Lord, take him out. Judge him. Take care of it. And then as soon as we do it, it's like, Lord, mercy, grace, And so... And that's kind of what you see here, right? And realizing, again, we know where Jeremiah and his people are at this point, but he's asking that God judge them. Even though in the first three or four passages in his first sermons, he already knows what God's planning to do. And I think God will remind him, he will remind him in chapter 12, that's what I'm going to do. Don't take heart. That's what's going to happen. But even in this passage, God assures him that he takes these things personal. He will protect his people. They do not get away with this. He says, I won't punish them by sword and famine. And we know this specifically happens with 587 when Jerusalem falls. When Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. And what he goes on to say is there's not even going to be a remnant of these conspirators. And some people will question this because we know later on from the book of Ezra in chapter 2 that 128 people from the city of Anatoth come back to Jerusalem from Babylon. It actually tells you all the people and where they're from. He leads a well, to Zerubbabel at that, the first return back to Judah, is led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. But all that to tell you is he's speaking to the conspirators, the ones who are actually plotting against not everybody in the town specifically. So all that, and so what you see in this passage is God knows how to defend his people. He will protect his people. And often we think, well, Christians die. Yes, they do. They do die. But the moment they die, in the next blink, they're in the presence of the Lord. So ultimately, the enemy has not won. Right? Ultimately, the individual is in the presence of the Lord. And yet, what God does, but God sees that and still takes care of it. And you'll see that throughout this passage. Because in chapter 12 is basically, again, a complaint brought by Jeremiah to the Lord. And well, let's read that verse, four verses. It says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" Have you ever had those questions? Yeah. "You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like a sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, 'He will not see our final end.'" So, again, this is a question that we've seen often. Well, we'll see it throughout the Scriptures. But what I like about this is, again, he starts kind of almost with a praise of God, understanding who he's dealing with. You're righteous. You meet the standard of God's word. In a sense, he's not questioning God's integrity, but he wants the big picture. And let me tell you, before we get into all this, sometimes we don't get the big picture. Often, we can't see the big picture. But ultimately, we need to understand that God won. God wins. He does in the end. Well, he has. He's conquered death. He's given us a chance to not only have a relationship with him, but to spend eternity with him. He wins, and all this stuff will be taken care of. I got ahead of myself, but he starts with a praise, and yet he brings it again to the Lord. And he does it. When we bring these pleas or these complaints to the Lord, we need to do it with the idea of being corrected. With the idea of being correctable. And so there's a passage I love when I speak on this, Habakkuk 2:1. It says, "I will stand my watch and set my..." Basically, he had asked God some questions in Habakkuk 1 and says, you know, "Hey, do you see the people around?" I only laugh because I find myself all the time informing God of what's going on. Like, he doesn't see it, you know. Like, "Have you seen what's on the news?" And, like, he doesn't know. And you see the same thing with Habakkuk. In the chapter 1, he's like, "Lord, do you see what's going on with my people? They're wicked. Let's judge them. Let's take them down." And God says, "I will. I'm going to bring Babylonians to do it." He's like, "Why them? You know, why would you use a wicked nation to judge us? A nation more wicked than us to judge us?" And in that, those two questions, then he comes back, Habakkuk, with the humility, with the idea of being corrected. He says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." And he understands that he will be corrected. And I think when we have the opportunity and we don't understand, when we have that, those issues, we need to bring it before the Lord and understand he will correct us. He'll set us straight. And that's why I love to see these people write these things out, because he's not the only instance who asks about the wickedness prospering. That's a common complaint throughout the Bible. You know, with that, though, and we'll get to that in just a second, he uses the word yet. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Let me judge you on your judgments and how you're doing this. Not a good place to be instantaneously, but he basically says, you planted these people. They've come here because of you. And he's doing this again because he's not able to reconcile God's justice with the wicked prospering. He says they've taken root, they're growing, they're bearing fruit. And like I said, this is a common issue that believers have. And I'm going to give you some of the verses on this, but again, there's some great passages to read. Job 12 and 21, I think. Psalm 37, 49, and 73. Habakkuk 1, beginning of that. And I'll read some of these to you, but Malachi 2 and 3 are a good place to read on these same questions that Jeremiah is presenting before the Lord. And so let me read some of these passages. And again, I can relate to this. I told the guys this at men's prayer. Like, it's just funny. It's like, it's almost a coincidence that I'm studying this as I'm having these same thoughts and ideas. When I listen to too much talk radio and watch too much TV, obviously. And understand and have these same things, and then God gives me this study to teach through, which is, again, not a coincidence. It's just awesome how God works in our lives. And so a lot of, when I'm teaching you this, I'm speaking to myself, right? And there's these passages, and I really read through all of these, and you could see the same heart. They're trying to understand why the wicked prosper, and God has answers. And again, they do not prosper in the end, and we need to understand that. And ultimately, his desire is to reach individuals. He loves people. He loves those people that we're mad at or want to fall in all sorts of ways. He desires that they have a relationship with him too. So he sees the big picture. He has the big picture. Well, in Job 21:7, it says, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. So Job asks that question. Psalm 37, verse 7. And as I read this, I'll actually give you the solution he gives into this. And I'm not going to cover all of it. I would ask that you would go back and read these passages. But there's in Psalm 37, it says, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. And what God's reply to that is, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 49, 6 through 8. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give a God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Psalm 73, a couple verses. Truly God is the God of Israel, to such are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet have almost stumbled by steps and nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then it goes on to say in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And I just mentioned Habakkuk, but I'll actually read what he says in Habakkuk 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgments proceed. There's a lot of accusations in that. And again, what you know of Habakkuk, actually in the third chapter, it's really just a praise to the Lord because he is corrected and God sets him straight. Malachi, one of the last ones, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." This is God bringing it back on Malachi. Well, some of the people. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied Him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice?" He goes on to say in chapter 3, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God.'" And this is somebody who's defeated, right? "What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." And I don't have the rest of that, but you need to read. Well, I'm going to turn there real quick. Malachi 16. Real quick. Because that doesn't give the solution. Because he just complained against the Lord, and then he says, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on His name." And really what that showed me is, at one point, a book's going to be opened. You know, despite these individuals think they're proud and the enemies are getting away with it, a book's going to be opened. And every work that they had done will be judged. And ultimately, again, they don't get away with it. So those are just some passages. And again, I know this can relate to a lot of us. We've had this same question, or we struggle with this same question, depending on what's going on in our life or around us. And so we can kind of relate to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah goes out to basically, again, inform God of all the things that are happening. He says, you know, their mouth is near you, but their mind's far from you. You know, he's saying, hey, look at them. They're, you know, they have this outward profession, but there's not an inward change. Again, he's informing the Lord, which he's not informing the Lord. Because he goes on to say, you've tested me. Why aren't you testing them? Why don't you know them? You know me internally. And he says, look at the effects that they're having. Well, first he goes, hey, this is maybe how you should judge them. You should judge them like sheep and bring them and drag them. That word pull them is the idea, word of drag, the idea of ripping up a tent peg. You need to pull them into, he says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. It's interesting, he was just getting mad at his people for bringing him like a docile lamb before, and then he wants that same judgment on the people. You know, again, he's presenting this before the Lord, so we have to give him credit for that. But, you know, he's giving God, hey, this is maybe how you should proceed. And it's not a good position, right? He says, look at what they're doing to the land. The land's going to mourn, the field's going to wither, the animals are going to be consumed, all because of you allowing these people to do this. And he says, even your enemies. And that last one is kind of hard to translate, but it says, the end of verse 4, it says, for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said he will not see our final end. That could mean two things. One, that they're talking about Jeremiah not seeing their final end because they're going to take him out. Or it's the idea that they're basically not going to be judged by God. God's just going to exempt the enemies, the people that have been doing all this wrong. And we know that not to be true. So, in these four verses, what Jeremiah was concluding, that God was not being fair, he was unaware, and he might even be being fooled by these individuals. Again, not a good position. And I've been here, right, informing the Lord, indicating how He should take care of this, having a glimpse of the big picture. I don't even want to put it in decimal points, you know, of the percentage of the big picture that we really do have, Right? We do know the end because God's revealed to it. But we need to understand we only know what we know by what God's revealed through His Word. We're not to go beyond that. And we don't have the big picture. And ultimately, our heart should be like the Lord's. He wants and desires that none should perish. And if that might cost a believer his life earlier, remember, a believer dies, it's a promotion. We just need to understand that, you know. In all this, I love His counsel in verses 5 and 6. This is why I wore this shirt. If you don't see it, it says man up. We'll talk about it in just a second. But the counsel, God's counsel, His reply starts in verse 5, finishes up in verse 17, but we'll get through it. It says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, desolate, and mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come, and all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but to no profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. With that, we'll continue through it. So, this starts with the counsel. And what he starts out with is some analogies. And again, God knows who he's speaking to. He doesn't console, as he does in other passages. He doesn't comfort this complainant. He basically says, you need to man up. You need to understand that. And I like what one of the commentaries said. It says, cheer up. The worst is yet to come. And that's exactly what he's saying. And he uses these analogies, right? You know, you've run against footmen, and they've wearied you. I'm going to have you running against horses. And you know that isn't a contest, right? Unless you're on the horse. But even then, right? So, and he says, and really what he says is the challenges are going to increase on you. And he says, you know this land of peace you've had? And doesn't this kind of speak to us today, right? That things might not get easier, even as believers. But yet, right, God is there. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us. And, right, and sometimes as we go through this, it helps build our character, which we all need more character, more perseverance. As we just introduced the book of James on Thursday, right? A lot of times we go through trials because we need patience. And most of us do not desire patience, but that's something we all need. And God would not give it to. And there's ways in which God has to give it to us. And it's sometimes through trials. Oftentimes through trials. Because we don't learn any other way sometimes. So, and what he does here is, again, these analogies. You know, you've run against men, but it's nothing compared to horses. You know, you had this land of peace, but it's nothing compared to the jungle-like thickets of the Jordan when it's flooded. And I don't know, I haven't gone through a lot of marshes where the water's up to your knees, but I can't imagine, and it's thick. But It's nothing like just walking over dirt, right? And that's the analogy, that things, the challenges will increase. And that, it kind of brings me back to what we talked about at the end of last Sunday, is that we need to count the cost. We need to understand that while things are going on around us, sometimes these trials, sometimes these perspectives that we have, or these complaints that we bring to the Lord, and in doing so, God corrects us, is to help build character. And even God goes on to say, you thought it was really bad in your family, it's going to get... Well, you thought it was bad in your town, it's even worse because your family's also plotting against you. And that couldn't have been good news for him, right? And we know, even when in Jesus' ministry, those brothers that I just mentioned, it is, he had a couple sisters too. A lot of them, most of them did not believe in him. Did not believe him to be the Messiah. At one point in John, the book of John, they're like, Jesus, just go. Go declare yourself Messiah. Knowing that if he did that, that would cause death. That's how much they believed him to be the Messiah. It's not like, go prove it. Just go and die, is essentially what they're saying. And yet, we know through his resurrection and through his coming back that his brothers come to believe that he is Jesus. Actually, two of his brothers wrote books in the New Testament. James and Jude are both from his half-brothers. And they come to know him. But all that to tell you, right, Jeremiah's families even. And unfortunately, sometimes we need to understand that we can't put our trust in men. You know, I just heard of a guy I looked up to in ministry, and you can ask me about later, I'm not going to publicly say it, but there's some allegations of his life. And unfortunately, it's someone I have quotes, I love the guy. And yet, you know, what I understand is men, the best of men are men at best, what I was taught really early. And so I don't put my trust in man. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do. And I say that in the light of this whole passage and the context, because I'm looking often at what's going around me and looking at maybe somehow man solving the problem. It's not solved by man. It's solved by Jesus Christ. And when I say that, I always think of the middle verse in the Bible. You guys know what the middle verse in the Bible is? Right? There is, I think there's roughly 596 chapters before this verse. 596 chapters after. What page? It is, it's before the longest chapter in the Bible, which is Psalm 119. And before the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. It is Psalm 118:8, and it says, which I think is fitting to be the middle verse in the Bible, it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 118:8. So, you could shout, I think I have, it was about 15 years ago, when I actually counted out the chapters and tried to figure out, because I'd heard it somewhere. But you could check me on my math later on. So, with that being said, again, we need to put our confidence in man. I'm not man. Put our confidence in God, not man. Right? And he goes on to say and tell Jeremiah, this is... Well, if you look in verses 7 through 13, you kind of see God's heart. And it takes it personal. They've forsaken my house. They've left my heritage. He even says, I've given my soul of my dearly beloved to the enemies. It pains God. You know, he does not want to do this. Judgment is his strange work, but yet he will, because they will not return to him. And we know because of this, a remnant comes and starts following the Lord. Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those individuals and others understand what they left. the covenant that they broke with their Lord. But he uses all these descriptions of Judah and says, you know, I have to bring judgment upon them. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. They're like, and he uses all these descriptions. They're like a lion. They're roaring in rebellion. It cries out against me. Speaking of Judah, right? They're like a speckled bird. And this takes a little bit of digging into, but I was like, what does that have to do with? Well, the idea of a speckled bird is, one, it stands out, and it invites attacks. And that's exactly what Jerusalem was doing, inviting attacks from the nations around them. Not only Babylon. Egypt was part of that. Ammon, Moab. Those are the ones off the top of my head. And he goes, again, I've given my soul. What is it? Oh, I forgot the description, right? Your children are like, shouldn't have brought it up. If I can't remember it, I'll think about it. But he then goes on in verses 10 to 12 and talk about, he says, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. And really what you see here, starting in verse 10, is he's starting to build a case against the Babylonians. Even though they're going to be instruments of God's judgment, they don't get off scot-free. He even says, you're harsher than you should have been against Judah and Jerusalem. And you will pay for that. Right? How long, right, after they take down Jerusalem are they taken out? It's not less than 70 years, right, that the Medes and the Persians come through and take them out. Right, he says, you've destroyed my vineyard, you've trodden my portion, you've made my portion desolate. Even though he uses them, they're still held accountable. Even though these plunderers, he goes on to say, should do a thorough job, they basically make everything desolate, yet you're still going to be held accountable. And even in the end of this judgment, he says in verse 13, you guys are still, Judah as a nation, are still unwilling to heed the warnings. You're going about business as usual. But yet, when you sow, you're reaping thorns. That should be a sign. And literally, all this pain and no gain. Right? They have put themselves to pain, but do not profit. You know, with the idea of pain, there should be gain. And yet, in all their pain, there is no gain. And a lot of it is because they will not heed the warnings that God has given them. And yet, we're in the fourth sermon by Jeremiah. There's 21 more left to go. And they still don't know. And he's describing this in the context to Jeremiah, saying, hey, I will take care of evil. It will be. And reluctantly, in a sense, God's not excited about this. He would rather they follow him. He would rather they have life. But just like with any judgment, there's this glimmer of hope. And that's what you see in verses 14 through 17. And that's where we'll finish up. It says, thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck out them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy them. That nation, says the Lord. So there's accountability. There's retribution or restoration. And we get to choose here. And he says, I will pluck out both the evil neighbors, and that again is Syria, Moab, Ammon, Babylon, the instruments. They will be held accountable to how they treated Israel, even though they are used by God to bring about judgment. They will be. And really, if you think about it, Babylon is plucked out. It's taken out, like I said, immediately. Not immediately, but within 100 years of them reigning, taking over the world. They are judged by the Medes and Persians. And then he says, not only that, I will pluck out some, using in a different context, I will take a remnant out of Babylon and bring them back. And you see that in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah. He brings back a remnant of individuals that want to follow him. And in this, in verses 16 and 17, you see a promise of mercy on those who choose to follow the Lord. And he's not only speaking to the people of Judah. He's, at this point, he's speaking to Gentiles, to the people in Babylon. If you choose to follow the Lord, and he's speaking nationalistically, if that's even a word, but he's speaking to the nation that chooses to, you know, there's that psalm that says basically a nation will be blessed if they choose to have the Lord as their God. And here he's saying the same thing. These nations want to follow me, want to learn the ways of my people. And I, when I say that, I'm thinking, what a bad representation that these people are giving at this point. A bad example of, hey, these are the ones who follow the Lord. Yet God can even use judgment and has used judgment to bring people into a relationship with him. And he goes on to say, you know, there's a chance here. If they will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. They have a chance to choose the Lord. And again, there's hope there. But he goes on to say, but if they don't obey, they're going to get judgment. And it won't be good, especially coming down from the Lord. With that, I told you this would be the last section, but there is a passage I want all of us to turn to. Luke 7. And this is what the Lord spoke to me, because I hope I'm not the only one in the room that can relate to this same question that Jeremiah. Why does evil prosper? And he's kind of disheartened. And this is the passage that God had me go to this week. In Luke 7, starting in verse 20, it says, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you coming? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? John the Baptist. What Jesus will say of John the Baptist, he is the greatest of all prophets. And yet right here, you have him, and in the context, he's about to get his head chopped, lopped off. He's about to die of persecution. So he's just a little disheartened. And here he's done all these pronouncements. He's brought people. People came to him. Came to go see the weird man in the wilderness, eating locusts and doing all these things. And all he would do is prepare. Basically, he was sharing the Lord with them. You know, one of the greatest statements, you know, that he said was, you know, well, I'm not going to remember it now, but I need to decrease, the Lord needs to increase. I might have said it backwards, but that's what he said. And all this to say, in this context, he's disheartened. He's like, he sends some guys to go to talk to Jesus, and will you ask if you're the one? And, you know, and I say this because sometimes when we see the circumstances around us getting dreary, I like what God did with Jeremiah. He says, man up. Things are going to get worse. And that is an encouragement. It should be, right? Because we need to understand that it's not an accident you live in this time and day, this time, in this age. And God's purposed you for this time. And if it does get worse, what God wants you to do is hang on. Understanding that he's going to be there for you. And all that, going back to the context, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things. It doesn't say, go and tell John, why are you doubting? Why are you questioning me? Why are you doing all these things? He understands what John's going through. He's about to have his life taken from him. He goes, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And the Lord really spoke to me, right? And I, along with many of us in here, can give testimonies of what God has done throughout people's lives and how he's changed them drastically. And how should we question or abandon the Lord when things get tough? Right? We need to have resolve. We need to understand he does these things. He continues to work in people's lives despite the circumstances. He understands he's speaking to a fallen world, and yet he is still working. And that's what he told John. I am still working in people's lives. People are getting here. The gospel is getting preached. And who should be preaching that gospel? Well, he's told us. Right? That's every one of us. And we do it not only by opening our mouths and sharing what God's done for them, but we do it by how we live. That we understand that God is there for us. God will be there for us. God is still on the throne. He did not get elected off the throne. I've said that before. Right? He's still on the throne. He's still in charge. And he has ultimately, his greatest desire is that none should perish. He wants to bring people to the Lord. So we all should have that same heart, that same calling on our lives. And again, I know sometimes I could be coming at you, but I'm really speaking to myself in this same attitude. Because here John is dismayed, but yet God says, blessed is he. Oh, how happy is he who is not offended because of me. With that, let me close in prayer. Lord, again, just thank you that you're so merciful and graceful, even when we bring complaints to your door. Even when we, in a sense, judge how you're running things. Lord, we should know your heart. It's been shared. It's shared through the gospel. Lord, that you were willing to live on this earth for 33 years. You were willing to show us how we ought to live. But not only that, that you were willing to go to the cross and die for our sins. I just thank you for that. Help us to continue to go to you. Help us to continue to share you with the world around us. Help us to continue to have resolve because we have the solution. We need to be settled in our way. Lord, you tell us to occupy until you return. Lord, help us to be about your business. Lord, just thank you. Again, when we bring these complaints, you have answers. You have solutions. And it's wrapped up in you. It's a relationship with you. And Lord, if there is someone who's hearing my voice and does not have that relationship, Lord, you want them. It's not an accident that they're hearing my voice. It's not an accident that you planted them and that they're where they're at now. Lord, you want and desire for them to come to you, Lord. And if they have that desire, it's because you've drawn them to you. Because you want them, Lord. And you say, if we receive you, if we call on your name, we can be saved. Lord, so I just ask that you would give that individual the boldness to call on your name. And Lord, for us as believers, that you would continue to give us that boldness to live Christ. To live Christ. Like Paul said, Lord, help us do that. Just thank you for your word. Just ask that you'd bless the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, we all say,
Amen.
Amen.